It's a sad declaration, I think, that at a time in our national history when the truths and the light that one can gain at church for the preservation of our nation finds us utilizing every opportunity we can to be away from the church that perhaps could be the salvation of our country. I guess you might say that today I would like to present to you some patriotic thoughts. I would like to bring to your attention today a sermon on America. And I feel that if America is to survive the turbulent, tumultuous times in which we find ourselves today, the times of violent and nonviolent revolution in every aspect of one's life, it will only be because throughout the borders of this nation there will be people who will go out from their churches and from their homes and will speak and preach and talk about America and God. The two go hand in hand, and we can't afford to ever let them be separated. There are many people today who are going to consider this holiday, this national holiday, a thing of unimportance. There are many people today, it's fashionable today, because we see in our land and our politics and our nation imperfections, to want to tear it down, to wish to, and to take every opportunity to malign it, to talk down about it, to treat it as a thing that is scorned. And we hear the language of the revolutionary, and we hear the dialogue of the radical, and we hear these common phrases, and I'm saddened when I hear and see people that we read about in our newspapers today who are college graduates, people that not only, you know, have a little education, but people who are in or graduated from or have dropped out of the universities of this land, use a dialogue that is unfitting for 5- and 6-year-olds. Because they are not thinking for themselves, because there is a force and a power that has been loosed in the streets of America today that has swept up young people and older people as well alike into a dialogue that is unbefitting the vocabulary of adults. You hear people talk about America being rotten to the core, not very perceptive, not very realistic. Quite the contrary to this popular attitude today, I'm thinking today of the many blessings that we have as the citizens of this great land. I'm thinking today of the role that God has played in the establishment and the preservation of this land and this people. And I'm thinking as well of the responsibility that he has placed upon those who share the patriot's dream and who share the dream of Christianity alike in the same heart and the same mind as citizens of this land and citizens of his kingdom. There's a great responsibility that goes with this position that we hold so dear. We enjoy the privilege of living in one of the most blessed and beautiful lands that has ever been created. I would like to read for you the first words that perhaps were ever uttered about this land. Before the civilized man with his culture and his civilization had ever laid eyes upon America. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we read these words. In the book of Genesis, we read similar words that were written down thousands of years before the advent of the Christian era about this land in which we live and about the people that it was created for. And I'm reading in the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, if you care to follow along, though we have read this in our Sunday school class not too long ago. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land." And this land is Joseph's land. We're speaking, as we continue with this dialogue, of the United States of America and the other countries that make up this great hemisphere known as the Americas. "For the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that stretcheth out beneath, and for the precious fruit brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him who dwelt in the bush, our Lord and Master, the one who was the God of Israel who dwelt in the bush, let the blessings come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him who was separated from his brethren." And from the time those words were first written down, there have been several groups of people, of which your ancestors were one, who have been separated from their brethren and led and directed to this land that is most precious and most beautiful and most rich and abundant. This land has a role to play in the history of mankind. This land has a destiny in God's plan and economy for the children of men. And we who realize these things have a great responsibility. We have a most beautiful land. It was a land that was especially prepared for us. I'd like to read, and all the remainder of my text today are going to come from the Book of Mormon. And if you have one there, you may wish to read with me. I'd like to read from the first book of Nephi on page 6. I'm going to read just a verse. The reading goes on much longer, and you may wish to read it in your leisure. "I made a statement that this land was especially prepared for the people that the Lord would bring here. First of all, in the very days of its creation, it was a land most beautiful and rich and abundant." And now we read this in verse 54. "And inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper, and shall be led to a land of promise, yea, even a land which I have prepared for you, yea, a land which is choice above all other lands." The United States of America. The Americas, not just our country, but the Americas. And let none of us ever grow so unobservant. Let none of us ever grow so callow or so coarse, so forgetful, that whatever difficulties we might see within our constitutional government, within the leaders or the people of the land, that we should lose sight of the fact that this land is a choice land above all others, and that it was prepared for us and for the people who were brought here with a purpose in mind. And if something happens that changes this, it's because we have allowed it to happen. And so if there's something rotten in this land, It's not the land, nor is it the government, nor the constitution of this land, nor is it the historical background of this land, but it's the people who are dwelling here in the time of its rottenness. And let us then look inward to ourselves and to find how we might change and alter and rectify our own lives and our homes and our churches and our politics, because this land was created and preserved and made with a purpose in mind, and God's purposes, they won't be altered by the weakness of the children of men. How easy it is, would we ever take such a stand, that this land is of no value because we see imperfections in it? No, but we have tendencies, you know. People have this tendency. People from the very beginning of time have looked at the men and women who carried the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing in our lives imperfections have said, we don't need that church. We don't need that Bible. We don't need that Book of Mormon. We don't need this organized religion, because they are looking not at the purpose of God, but they're looking at the weaknesses of the children of men. And if we can fall into that same trap unless we're very careful. Our nation has a constitution that I believe was inspired of God. A constitution that has met every need. And every change what a changing society has taken place in the 100 and some years since that Constitution was penned. Almost 200 now. And yet it has met and grown with and met every changing need and value of this nation. It guarantees to you and to me and to every person that lives in this land certain inalienable rights that no one can take away from you. And never forget that. It's been my pleasure since we moved into our new church home. It's been my pleasure to have the opportunity to have Hugh and Patsy and some of their family be able to meet with us every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. What a marvelous thing that's been for me. And I think one of the things that I have heard Hubert say a dozen times since he's been able to come here in the evenings is something we should never lose sight of. You think back, you've heard him say it in testimonies, in conversation. He said, what a blessing it is just to be able to meet here in a land of freedom and liberty where nobody can bother you, to worship the Lord after the dictate of His Spirit. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that in all this world, among all this 4 billion people, there are but a few million that have that privilege, and they have that privilege because of God's plan and purpose for this land. He intended that it be a land of freedom. He authored it through inspiration, the Constitution that guaranteed to you and to me and to every man, woman, and child the right to worship, the right to pursue a vocation of our choice, the right to speak out when we disagree with the majority, the powerful, the influential, the right to speak in the press and make ourselves heard by thousands, not just by a few, the right to worship after the leading of the Spirit of God. You know, that same God who saw to it that we had these rights, this is one of the reasons I know this right was inspired. In all the nations of the world, there are but few who have this very right of which we're speaking, who have these inalienable rights that God has given to them. And He asks of us, And we can find it in the Book of Mormon. I can't recall just exactly where it is, where the Lord says to his people, and render to every man that which is his due. You know that this is a foreign thought in the minds of men. For the thousands of years of man's existence on this planet, the fact that little people, children, poor men, slaves, had things that God said were due them as inalienable rights is as foreign as the very gospel of Jesus Christ when he first began to preach it upon, and it fell upon the ears of those people so long ago. Discordant. It had no place in this world of power and might, where sword and might was the ruling voice, where money and power were the things that were important. But no, God says for us to render to every man the things that are his due. And he inspired the writers of our Constitution to see to it that every citizen of this nation, and even the aliens who come here to make their home, would have certain rights that were their due, and no one can take them from them. Count your blessings. One of those rights has come with the separation of church and state. It guarantees us the freedom of worship. And sometimes we thoughtlessly think of things like the separation of church and state as being something that is anti-Christian. No, brothers and sisters, it is not. It is the thing that guarantees our right to our point of view. And in the day that is shortly coming, when your point of view about the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be a tiny voice in a whole world of powerful voices, your view about the gospel of Jesus Christ will be such a minority that you'd be squashed out of existence if it were not for the fact that you are guaranteed this right. Sometimes some of the recent decisions of our courts cause us to have second thoughts about religion. And we have the idea that our nation is growing away from God, and that the leaders of our nation have, in their decisions, have kind of set God in a back seat. And I take exception to this point of view. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that the recent court decisions that we sometimes hear maligned from the pulpit, and the things we say about religion in our schools, you know, are really to your advantage and to your protection? I can still talk about God in the school to those children who are interested. I can still answer questions that children come, and I can still talk about morality and Christian choices. That has never been taken away from me. But what has happened since that time, in just the last few years, we have seen a great ecumenical movement grow and bring about a large body of churches loosely joined together in a great powerful organization that is and will be come considered the spokesman for religion, the World Council of Churches and the United States Council of Churches. And you realize that if it weren't for that separation of church and state, do you realize that if it weren't for these recent Supreme Court decisions, that they could be the spokesman for you? And if it weren't for this separation of church and state, your children would have no guarantee that the philosophy, social and political and economic, of the World Council of Churches is exactly what would be the curriculum of every one of your children in the public schools of America. No, we have been protected. Let us not think, you know, that all these decisions have our bad influences. We still are protected in this land. Our freedom to worship and to raise our children to believe this tiny minority opinion that we have. What a marvelous thing that we have this freedom and this liberty to gather together in our homes or in our churches and worship God after the dictates of His Spirit, not the dictates of a government, not the dictates of a world council of churches or some powerful religious lobby or spokesman for religion. How blessed we are. Yes, I wish to remind you of these blessings that we enjoy. And I wish to remind you again of that which is perhaps well established in your thinking. And oh, that we could go out and convince the remainders of the peoples of this America of the truthfulness of God's plan for this land in which we live. It's evident from scriptural standpoint, and just as we look about us historically and with our own thinking, it is evident that God has created this land to be the home for just a few people in this world. To the people that He would lead here. That's not to say that in the prehistory of the Americas, there were not a few Paleolithic or Neolithic explorers and adventurers who lived in this land. I think that for our church, for us as individuals to take the stand that nobody ever set foot on this land until the Jaredites arrived here would be kind of a foolhardy, reckless approach. But there has never been a great civilization. There has never been a mighty people. There has never been a great number of peoples or a culture that has predominated in this land except those whom God has led here. You contrast that, if you would please, with Africa and Asia and Europe. Swept over year after year, generation after generation, by tribes of wild atheistic heathen people, plundered and robbed and murdered and carried away into captivity and oblivion, as were the tribes of Israel. That has never been the fate of any American. The only people that have been permitted to be here are those that God has brought here. Let me read for you one passage of Scripture. Not that we need it for proof. The proof is historical. But to show that this was God's plan from the very beginning, I'd like to read a verse from the first chapter of 2 Nephi. Let's see where that'd be. On page 78. I'm going to read verses 10, 11, and 12, and then I'm going to skip down and read 16 and 17. Therefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that there shall none come unto this land, save they shall be brought by the hand of the Lord. And therefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. And if it so be that they shall serve him according to the commandments which he hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. Let's skip down to 16. And behold, it is wisdom that this land should be kept as yet from the knowledge of other nations. For behold, many nations would overrun the land, that there would be no place for our inheritance. This was God's plan in the very beginning. And of all the continents of the world, only the Americas and Australia could say that this is truthful of them. But this passage, we're referring only to the Americas, and I have no such thoughts about the land of Australia. And so historically, these people, and I say there may be rare exceptions of Neolithic man in America, but it's just a little minority, a fragment, a scrap, a shard, a piece of pottery, a broken arrowhead or spear point in some ancient animal's body, points that there were perhaps a few men who were here. But no great culture, no great invasion, no great migration of people that would jeopardize God's purpose or plan for the Americas. Historically, there have been these three peoples who have been brought here. First of all, there were the refugees from the Tower of Babel. And we read in the book of Genesis how when God dispersed these people and he confounded their tongues and he dispersed these people, they were scattered into all the lands of the world. And that's the end of the record. But in this Book of Mormon, we have another record as to how one group of people who approached God in righteousness and faith believing were led to this land 2,200 years before the Christian era. And those people inhabited this land, and their civilization and their culture grew and flourished here, and it lasted for, let's say, to round off, use round figures, for 2,000 years. These people prospered and lived here in the Americas. And then there was an overlapping of time. Even while they were here, there came into the southern parts of the land another migration of people that were led here by God, and we read of them in the Holy Bible as well. We read of these people of whom God spoke at the time when Jerusalem and Israel was to fall before the heathen armies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And they were to be carried away into captivity, and the people lost their identity, lost forever. God said that he would save a remnant, and he would lead them out of that land. And these are the people, and they were led here to the Americas. And they arrived here about 600 B.C. And their culture and civilization grew and flourished and spread over the face of the land, and it lasted and existed for about 1,000 years. And then it fell into decay and ruin until that time when the Lord brought a third group of people to this land. And that group of people was our own forefathers, the Pilgrim Fathers, who once again, like the Jaredites and like the Nephites who came from Jerusalem, came seeking a land of liberty, a place where they could dwell safely in the arms of God and believe safely in the precepts and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can find, historically, this was the third group of people, the Gentile people, who not until, and you stop and think, in all the history of mankind, it's just been that the Gentile people even have discovered this land just 400 years ago. And so our reign here is relatively short compared to these other two groups of people. 2,000 years for the Jaredites before their nation disappeared. 1,000 years for the Nephites before their culture and civilization disappeared and was destroyed. And when our forefathers landed here, they found only the rather ragged and tattered remains of that great civilization that once flourished here in the Americas. And they called them the Indian. But you know, brothers and sisters, I'd like to read again this fourth verse of the song that we sang. Our fathers, God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Our fathers, God, to thee, the author of liberty, this liberty and this freedom that we enjoy in America, who is the author of it? Was it Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson who penned the Declaration of Independence, or James Madison or George Washington, or those wise men who were at the Constitutional Convention? Are they the author of our liberty? No. It is God who is the author of our liberty. It is God who led these seekers of truth and of the gospel and of freedom and religious liberty. It is God who led them here. It is God who prepared this land for them. How was it, I wonder, how was it that a little handful of people scattered over 13 colonies, none of which were organized, colonies that were separate, you know, that we didn't have a government here, we didn't have a unified people. We had French-speaking people in the south, we had English-speaking people in the north, we had Spanish-speaking people in parts of the land, we had Catholic people, we had the Pilgrim people, we had the German people with their Lutheran church, we had the Amish people, the Pennsylvania Dutch, all of them speaking different languages, having different monetary systems, having a different set of laws, each of them. How was it that such a ragged little handful of disorganized people could resist the greatest military might that existed on the face of the earth, England? England allied with Germany. England allied with Prussia. England allied with the American Indian. How is it that this little handful of people, led by a few inspired leaders, an army numbering just in the few thousand, less than 10,000 at any moment, a navy consisting of a few little boats with cannons stolen from forts mounted on their decks, could gain their freedom from the nation that was the ruler of the seas, from the nation that had the most powerful military might in the world at that time? It was because God had predestined the freedom and the liberty of the people who came here. He it was who led them here. And let's read again from the Book of Mormon, from the third chapter of 1 Nephi. Verse 146. It's on page 34. Here we find a prophetic utterance about American history and how we ought to be aware of it and how we ought to be ready and able to make the American people know that God had a hand in their destiny and He still has an interest and a concern in their future destiny. In page 146, "And it came to pass that the angel said unto me, Behold, the wrath of God is upon the seed of thy brethren." That's the Indian people that these Gentiles found when they came here. "And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God that it came down and wrought upon the man. And he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land. And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God that had wrought upon other Gentiles. And they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters." That first was Columbus, who discovered this land. Well, maybe the Vikings had been here, you know, but they had no permanent colony here. They just built a few little towns that lasted for a generation, and then they disappeared from American history. Left no impact upon it at all. But Columbus came, led and directed, maybe unknowingly, by the power of God, and it set up this third great migration of people to this land that God had established here. And that was followed by many multitudes of the Gentiles upon this land of promise. "And I beheld that the wrath of God, that it was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles." A miracle? Listen. Can you imagine? A handful. You know, we stop and think about that ship that brought those Pilgrim fathers over here. And if you cut this church right here in half and just took this part of it that you see right here in the chapel, that's all the bigger that boat was that came over here. What a sad little thing. Can you imagine a body of people the size of this little congregation here today landing on a hostile shore, surrounded by multitudes and multitudes of those who would look upon them as invaders? How could they ever even gain a foothold upon this shore? How could they ever build a nation and move westward? Solely because the wrath of God was poured out upon the seed of these Indian people, and it was destined that the Gentiles be able to get this land, be able to settle it and build a land of freedom in which certain things could happen. And I beheld the Spirit of God that it was upon the Gentiles that they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. And I beheld that they were white and exceeding fair and beautiful, like unto my people before they were slain. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of God was with them. Were they perfect in their belief? Absolutely not. They burned people at the stake, and they ducked ladies in the old ducking pond until they died. They drowned, or they died of exposure. They tied people into the stocks and caused them to be humbled before the peoples. They were harsh, and they oftentimes were cruel, and oftentimes they lost sight of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But they humbled themselves before God, and they were concerned with His purposes, and they believed in Jesus Christ, and it was the time for God to bring the Gentile people to this land for purposes known only to Him. And therefore they prospered, even though they weren't perfect. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all those that were gathered together against them to battle. First it was the French in the north that had gathered together to drive these English settlers with their Christian faith out of the Americas. To the south of them were the Spanish conquistadors who endeavored to drive them out. All around them were the Indian people who would drive them out. But the wrath of God was upon them. Matter of fact, one of our great leaders, you know, isn't it a miracle? We look at our nation today. How many people are in our country today? Anybody got the population generally in their mind? How many millions do we have? Millions and millions of people we have in our nation today. What statesmanship and leadership do we see arising from the ranks of our millions today? Hardly a scratch. And yet, in these early formative years of the United States of America, there were more statesmen gathered together around the halls and the tables that were going to build this nation called the United States of America than we've had in our history all the time since that time. Do you find that strange to believe? A coincidence? No. A part of the plan of God that this nation might be established as He would have it to be. And I beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. And we could go on and on and on, but I merely read this to point out to you that God had a plan that brought our forefathers here. It was no accident. It was no accident that Columbus didn't make it to India where he thought he was going. And he discovered America instead. No accident that the pilgrims managed that first terrible year that saw half their numbers starve and freeze to death. No accident that they gained that foothold here. God had predestined that this land would grow as it did. Well, when these early Gentile people gathered here, they saw the red man living in rags, going practically naked, living in homes of sticks and leather, migratory, no writing, speaking a multitude of different languages, warring with one another. And he thought to himself, the poor savages. The poor savages. And little did they realize that once there had existed upon the face of this earth a civilization that was at the peak of its glory when their forefathers were savages. And now had fallen away. And it rested and waited until about 1839 before certain archaeologists left the fields of Egypt and the Middle East, where they had thought that's all the history of the world was evolved around there, and went into Central America and discovered that a mighty people, a mighty civilization and culture had lived here. And they wondered and they pondered, what happened to these people? What happened to them? The answer to this question, why had this civilization and culture of 1,000 years disappeared into the forest? Why were these great cities inhabited by snakes and bats and owls and jaguars and vines and trees? What happened to cause all these changes? The answers to those questions are just as important to you and me in this year of 1976. As they were to the Jaredite and to the Nephite of 1,000 or 2,000 years ago. Just as important to us now as it was to those that possessed this land so long ago. And now they're just an elusive shadow whose history is being trying to be uncovered by the archaeologist. Because there were promises of God to those people, each of these people that he brought here. First came the Jaredite. Let's read God's promise to the Jaredite. We can find it on page 717. I'm just going to read a verse. On page 717, down at the bottom, we find this promise that was associated with this land and with these people. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who has been manifested by the things we have written. In all of God's promises and covenants, there are two choices. You know, in the Bible it says, I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. And therefore you choose this day whom you're going to serve. You choose what you're going to set as your goal. Will it be the life or will it be the death? Will it be the blessing or will it be the cursing? It rests in your hands, people. That's the message of God. And God, when he brought these people here, said, this is a choice land, and whatever nation possesses it will be free from bondage and captivity and from all other nations if they but serve the Lord. But on the other hand, if you fail to serve him, if you forget him who brought you here, then that promise is no longer in effect, and there are other promises that go with it. The next group of people who came here were the Nephite people that escaped, the remnant that escaped out of Jerusalem. And God spoke to them about a promise concerning this land. And I'm going to read it on page 78. Now I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Therefore I, Lehi, have obtained a promise that inasmuch as those whom God, the Lord God, shall bring out of the land of Jerusalem shall keep his commandments, they will prosper upon the face of this land, and they shall be kept from all other nations, that they may possess it unto themselves. And if it so be that they shall keep his commandments, they shall be blessed upon the face of this land, and there shall be none to molest them, nor to take away the land of their inheritance, and they shall dwell safely forever. But they did not. After 1,000 years, they were gone. Their safety had dwindled away, and the land was given to another people who persecuted them, who hounded them, who drove them, who stuck them on little reservations here and there in the poorest parts of this United States of America. All because they chose death rather than life. They chose cursing rather than the blessing, the promise that God had bestowed upon them. And that can be the choice of anyone. Let's read verses 13 and through 15 now. I skipped right over those. But that's a part of this promise, this covenant that God made with them. And therefore they shall never be brought down into captivity, but if so, it shall be because of iniquity. For if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes. But unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. And behold, it is wisdom that this land should be kept as yet from the knowledge of other nations. We read that. Let's go over now to verse 22. But behold, when the time cometh that they shall dwindle in unbelief, after they have received so great blessings from the hand of the Lord, having a knowledge of the creation of the earth and all men, knowing the great and marvelous works of the Lord from the creation of the world, having power given them to do all things by faith, having all the commandments from the beginning, and having been brought by his infinite goodness into this precious land of promise, behold, I say, if the day shall come that they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God, behold, the judgments of him that is just shall rest upon them. And yea, he will bring other nations unto them, and he will give unto them power, and he will take away from them the land of their possessions, and he will cause them to be scattered and smitten. And that is just exactly, historically, what happened in the Americas. And it was the Gentile who was the instrument of God in smiting these people who had such marvelous blessings. And what a sad thing that is. Well, this promise is not just to the Jaredites. It's not just to the Nephites. Remember the words that we read? This promise is given to every people that shall possess this land. And now the land is ours. It's yours and mine. It belongs to Mexico and Argentina and Bolivia and Peru and Guatemala and the United States of America. And what are we going to do with this great responsibility? The Jaredites held it in peace and prosperity for almost 2,000 years. The Nephites for 1,000. Our history this year, we're celebrating our bicentennial. 200 years. Have we wandered away from that humility and faith which brought the Pilgrim Fathers to this land? Have we turned our back, and are we resisting and altering and changing the constitution of this land which God Almighty, through inspiration, caused to come into being? And if the answer to these questions should be yes, or any time in the future should be yes, what does the future hold for you? What does the future hold for Phoenix, for the United States, for Mexico, for Guatemala, for Argentina, wrapped in revolution and hatred now, for Bolivia, overrun by the communists now, for Mexico, for the United States of America? You see, there are promises that were given to this third migration, the migration of Gentiles in particular. And let us for a few moments give our attention to them. Let's go back to 1 Nephi chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 201. This is what Gloria brought to our attention this morning. We should all be familiar with these scriptures. I'd like to read verses 201 to 203. It's on page 38 and 39. And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power, in very deed, unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks, and harden not their hearts against the Lamb of God, they shall be numbered among the seed of thy father. Yea, they shall be numbered among the house of Israel, and they shall be a blessed people upon the promised land forever. Let us read now verse 213. Therefore, woe be unto the Gentiles, if it so be that they harden their hearts against the Lamb of God. Let's turn over to 2 Nephi, chapter 12, in which there are so many marvelous prophecies. This is where we're going to read on page 155. This land was going to be known to the Lord as the land of Zion. And now the Lord says to the people who live here, therefore woe be unto him that is at ease in Zion. Woe be unto him that crieth, all is well. Yea, woe be unto him that hearkeneth unto the precepts of men and denieth the power of God and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yea, woe be unto him that saith, we've received and we need no more. That's speaking of those who will reject the fullness of the gospel as it's found in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We have received the word of God, and we need no more of the word of God, for we have enough. For behold, thus saith the Lord, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Let's turn over and read verse 40 and 41. Woe be unto the Gentiles, saith the Lord God of hosts, for notwithstanding I shall lengthen out my arm unto them, from day to day they will deny me. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto them, saith the Lord God, if they will repent and come unto me. For my arm is lengthened out all the day long, saith the Lord God of hosts. And thank the Lord that he has been patient with us. And praise his name, that his mercy and his love and his arm has been lengthened out to protect us from our enemies who have set in their hearts to destroy us and bring us down to naught. The enemies that are aligned with Satan. And they are many and they are varied and they come under all guises. Those who would bring down this great nation. Not only the radical and the revolutionary, but as well oft times the liberal, who would alter and change and be at ease in Zion when we ought to be cleaning our house and sanctifying our lives, when we ought to be praying. They would have us play. When we ought to be worshiping, they would have us revolt and rebel. When we ought to be turning to God, they would have us to go out into the streets and parade for social causes and liberties and injustices. We in America must be careful. I would like to ask you to turn way back in 3 Nephi to the words of Christ. 3 Nephi chapter 7. I'm sorry there are so many things to read and that it takes so long, but I feel like at this particular time this is important for the children of men. In chapter 7, verses 32... And woe, said the Father, unto the unbelieving of the Gentiles, for notwithstanding they have come forth upon the face of this land and have scattered my people who are the house of Israel, and my people who are the house of Israel have been cast out from among them and have been trodden under feet by them. And because of the mercies of the Father unto the Gentiles, and also the judgments of the Father upon my people who are of the house of Israel, verily, verily, I say unto you, after all this, and I have caused my people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten and to be afflicted and to be slain, to be cast out from among them and to be hated by them and to become a hiss and a byword among them. And thus commanded the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, shall reject the fullness of my gospel, shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations. And here's where we better be careful. And there have been leaders in our nation who have almost quoted these words, not even knowing the Book of Mormon, and called for a season of prayer in the House of Congress and in the land throughout its confines. And they have been mocked and ridiculed, but they knew that we fit this description that we're reading here. Lifted up in pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lying and of deceit and of mischief and all manner of hypocrisy and murder and priestcraft and whoredoms and of secret abominations. And if they shall do these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. And there are other promises here that are kind of frightening to behold. Let us see what we see here. Let's read over here 37 at the very bottom. And I will show unto thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you, but I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, and ye shall come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. But if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel, and I will not suffer my people who are of the house of Israel to go through them and tread them down. But if they will not turn unto me and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them. Yea, I will suffer my people, O house of Israel, that they should go through among them, and shall tread them down, and they shall be as salt that has lost its savor. which is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the feet of my people, O house of Israel. You know there isn't a person in the United States of America that would ever think it humanly possible that the American Indian, in his poverty and his minuteness of number, could ever go through this great land and tread us down. And you know there wasn't an American Indian 300 years ago that ever thought it was a minute possibility of chance that this handful of Gentiles that they permitted to land on their shores could ever grow and swell and go through them and tread them down and drive them across the face of the land. But we think in terms of this prophecy, all we have a tendency to think of is the United States of America. Don't think of Mexico. Think of Guatemala. Think of Peru. Think of Argentina. Think of Brazil, where 90% of the population is the Indian, and where that Indian is ripe for hatred and revolution, where that Indian is being enticed by communist influences. And you may well see the day where in the nations of America, not just our country, we're just a tiny part of it, but the nations of America will find themselves in the midst of a great revolution, just as Africa went through it in the last decade or two. And the American Indian will rise up and will take by force that which God has said he could, because the Gentiles have hardened their hearts against him. They've lifted up themselves in pride and in abominations and wickedness in the government, in the church, in the family life, in every phase of life, economic, political, philosophic, religious. The day may come that we will see this Gentile who was so strong and powerful here in the Americas be trodden down and be worth nothing. Well, we know of God's purpose in this land, and we know of his promises concerning many aspects of our life. I can't quit without talking just a little bit about the special responsibility that that places upon us, especially in these turbulent times, and it might not be popular. It might not make you a whole lot of friends, but there is a responsibility. The law of our land, the government of our land as it was established, was a thing of beauty. It was a thing inspired of God. But what is happening to it today, brothers and sisters? What's happening to its interpretation by the courts of the land? What's happening to its enforcement by the agencies of this land? What's happening to it in the homes of America? Like to mark the spot. It's found in chapter 8 of the book of Alma. It's found on page 338. This was a time when somebody was on trial for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ way back in the history. And I want you to remember now when we read this that the history of the Nephites paralleled that of the Jaredites. And the history of the Gentile, you and me, will take the same course that theirs did unless we're watchful and careful. Listen to what this man says in verse 39 and 40. You don't understand. You say that I have spoken against your law, but I have not. But I have spoken in favor of your law to your condemnation. And now behold, I say unto you that the foundation of the destruction of this people is beginning to be laid by the unrighteousness of your lawyers and your judges. And friends, if America should fall, it'll be because of the poor judgment. It will be because of the unrighteousness. It will be because of the illiberality as opposed to the gospel belief that made us a great nation of our lawyers and our judges, who had nothing to do with making this wonderful Constitution of the United States of America, but today are having everything to do with its interpretation, which is bringing it to weakness, which is making it a laughingstock among the peoples of the world. And here's the thing that might not make you very popular to speak out about the law and the lawyers, about the judges, not about our Constitution, but about what we as a people are doing to it and with it and against it Because we have certainly completely changed the beautiful concepts that our fathers had in their heart when they penned those beautiful words. More basic to the law of this land is the church. More basic to the government of this land is what's happening to the religious people who were the backbone, the spiritual, moral backbone of America. Once again, this might not make you very popular because it won't be accepted by people. But we have seen just in our lifetime things. We read of prophecies here and you think that could never happen, you know. But when you're living in them and you see them happening, you realize that just a few years ago people said it was impossible. And the fact that it became a possibility is because it was part of the work of God. Because God had a hand in it and not just people, like the restoration of Israel, like the power of the Gentiles, the destruction of the Indian, and perhaps the future destruction of the Gentiles. But the thing that I'm talking about now, nobody a few years ago, with all the denominations there were in the world, nobody would ever have given you, they wouldn't have bet one penny to your $100 that there ever would be a day when there would be just two churches in the land. But since that time, a great thing has happened among the religious people of the world. We refer to it as the ecumenical movement. And we think back and we can think of the religious leaders in various denominations that had a role in that ecumenical movement. And what it's doing is bringing to pass a unification of the churches of the world under one leadership. Potentially it could be a dictatorial leadership, although it doesn't have to be, but it potentially could be, that will bring about a prophecy that seems impossible. A prophecy of which we read in the Book of Mormon. And once again, we're going to go back to 1 Nephi chapter 3. The one who saw so many marvelous things saw this thing coming to pass in our land as well and in the world today. And I would like to read verse 220. And he said unto me, behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. And nobody's going to like it very much if you point at the institution of which they are part and call it the church of the devil. And it's kind of a misnomer, you know, because this thing that's referred to here as the church of the devil has a mighty big and broad interpretation. To find out its interpretation, let's turn over, just keep your finger in that spot if you would. Just turn over to page 76. And here we find a definition of what is referred to as the church of the devil. I'm reading verse 50 to begin with. For the time speedily shall come that all churches which are built up to get gain, and those that are built up to get power over the flesh, over men and women, and those that are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and those that seek the lusts of the flesh, or the things of the world, and do any manner of iniquity, yea, and find all those who belong to this kingdom of the devil, are they who need fear and tremble and quake. And this church of the devil is certainly not to be equated with some devil kind, demon kind of worship that we see in our land, but to be equated with all those denominations and good people of any denomination that lose sight of their first love, the divinity, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and seek after the causes and the things of this world. Who lose sight of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and merely spend their time in preaching about social reform. And there are multitudes of good Christian, honest-hearted people that go to church every Sunday and haven't heard a sermon about the Sermon on the Mount, about the law of God in a decade. Have heard nothing but civil liberties and civil rights and abortion and freedom and all kinds of popular social reform. They have given themselves over to the things of the world, and they are bounding themselves with little linen golden strings that nevertheless will turn into huge chains they can't break, into that church which is known as the church of the devil. And someday there will be but two. There will be those who have given themselves over to the things of this world, and there will be those few that remain faithful to the precepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must warn the peoples of this world and the churches of this world about the things that we are doing to what the church was first for when our pilgrim fathers came to this land, you know. And finally, most basic of all, the things that go on at home. Those are the most basic place for change that there is, and that's the thing that has changed the most. I fear, you know, that in the homes of America, there has been a great abrogation of responsibility. Mothers and fathers have turned their attention to every manner of thing except to that which the Lord has commanded them to give their attention to. Their family life, the spiritual and mental and moral upbringing of their children. The mother in a gospel economy is the one who is most assuredly the leader and the shaper and the molder of the little lives and minds and souls of her children. And she has that responsibility to teach and to lead and direct and mold their lives. She has that responsibility to comfort them and to care for them and give them love when they stand in need of it. She has that responsibility to be the epitome of kindness and patience and love, to be the example of these things. The father has the responsibility to teach, has the responsibility of discipline and organization and order in the home. The father has the greatest responsibility to teach children about love by the love he shows his wife and the love she shows him. The father has the great responsibility of being the example and the model of his children, being a force that will teach them morality and discipline them. And America has abrogated their responsibilities. And I know whereof I speak. Every day I work with countless youngsters who have come to school at age 7 and never been taught one moral principle, never been taught one spiritual principle, never known or seen or felt love and tenderness and compassion, who come to school hating and bitter, who come to school turned off on education, turned off on morality, turned off on responsibility, turned off about the rights of other people and that which is due all mankind. And the home says, "You do it." Impossible. Impossible. Somewhere in the grassroots of America, there have got to be leaders in the churches, in the politics, that will place the responsibility of these things squarely where they belong. Upon righteous leadership of our people, upon spiritual leadership in our churches, and upon moral and spiritual leadership and strength in our home. But I can't quit without reading what it says in the second chapter of the book of Mosiah about the responsibility of the home. Mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, I'm reading on page 221, perhaps one of the most far-reaching things that has ever happened. Would it be possible? I told you about kids who come to school turned off. Would it be possible to have kids come to Sunday school turned off? Come to church turned off? You bet. We can do that with what things we say to our children. We can turn them off to their Sunday school teachers. We can turn them off to their ministers. We must be very careful because we teach only and best by example. I'm reading, "And you will not suffer your children if they go hungry or naked, neither will ye suffer that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another and serve the devil who is the master of sin, or who is the evil spirit which had been spoken of by our fathers, who is the enemy of all righteousness. But you will teach them to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. You will teach them to love one another and to serve one another. And also ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need." These are attitudes we're talking about. And attitudes are are not taught. They're caught. They're caught by living with them, by seeing them, by having them become a part of our life. You know, we were having a discussion in our home the other night about the thing appeared in the newspaper that here in the first month of January, all these cars that were supposed to have their motor vehicle test, you know, their checkup, 20,000 of them haven't even shown up. And it was suggested, you know, if everybody in our nation, or in our state, that is, and this is a state law, if everybody in our state just refused to go down there, you know, what could they do about it? They couldn't. They couldn't do anything about it, could they? But you know, I refuse to entertain such thoughts as to how we can change the laws that we want changed. By rebellion. Because these are the kind of attitudes that are caught, though we never teach them. I want you always to remember that the revolution that we see in America today, don't ever think we're not in the midst of a great revolution. The revolution in America today, the hatred and the violence and the radical movements that we have, began in the streets of America. The first notes of that great symphony were played by the ministers and by the school teachers and by the lawyers of this land. When they went out, when they left their churches and they left their schools and they left their other places and their homes, and they walked out in the streets of America, and they had the first sit-down strikes and sit-ins for civil rights. And I'm not saying anything against civil rights. I'm just saying what a marvelous thing they taught young America. We can destroy the law. We look today to Martin Luther King as a great hero of American people. People equate him with George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. I can't. Martin Luther King, maybe a fine man with high ideals, and I respected and admired him greatly, sounded the first notes of America's death knell. When he taught young America, you can abuse and break and change the Constitution of this United States by defying law and order. That's not God's way. And our children have been adept, and they have been marvelously quick to learn the example of their elders. And this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about. America has a role to play. It has a destiny, and you have a destiny to speak about these things, and you won't be popular when you do. When you speak about leaders who abrogate their rights, churches who abrogate their responsibility, homes and parents of people that you know that turn their back upon their God-given duties and responsibilities, lawyers and judges. But these are the things, if America falls, that will bring its fall, and great will be the fall thereof. But brothers and sisters, it's not all a dark picture, and I certainly don't want to have it sound like that. So let me close by reading one last verse or two from that same third chapter, 1 Nephi. I'd like to go over and I'd like to read about a particular promise that was given to the Gentile peoples on this land in these last days. I am assuming that it's speaking about you and about me and about thousands and thousands of our counterparts in this nation. Here's what it says, down at the bottom of page 40. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord who were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. God has called you into his kingdom and into his church for a purpose. And he has promised that in these last days, in tumultuous times, he will arm you with power and protection and glory. And he gives to you the responsibility of speaking out in this day of revolution about the old paths and the old ways that caused God to bring us here to this land Let us never fear or hesitate to be patriotic. Let us never fail to speak up for our country and our Constitution. Never let us fear to equate and show people that God and the United States of America must be synonymous. They must work together. And if this so happens, this people will be blessed on this land, the promises, forever. If we abrogate our responsibilities in our lifetime, we'll see it fall. So let us utilize that source of power that God has promised to give us. And let us be valiant warriors in a battle that's not of flesh and blood, but of testimony and mind and spirit. I pray for you, and I need your prayers in this great struggle. Thank you.